is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We're continuing our searching and our studying and our reading, meditating on the first chapter of Peter's second letter. Now in our last talk, we were coming to the end of the chapter where he makes the most remarkable statement that he had a foretaste of the Lord's second advent in verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables or myths when we made known to you the power and coming, perhaps better the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But when did he have that experience? Last time I took you back to Matthew chapter 16, where at the end of that chapter, the Lord said he would come back with all the angels and he would reward every man according to his work. And then he made that extraordinary statement, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming. Well, he hasn't come yet. And yet the Lord said they would see him coming. That's insoluble if we don't look at the context. It's one of the cases where chapter breaks spoil things. There are no chapter breaks, as you all know, in the original language. These are just made for our convenience by the translators. So we go straight on in that chapter, come to chapter 17, and we find the extraordinary account of the Lord's transfiguration. And Peter was one of the eyewitnesses, one of the favored three that were taken into that mountain. And so he's stating sober fact, truth, when he says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We had a glimpse of this tremendous coming in power and in glory. For just for that short time, all the glory of his Godhead shone through that human body. And it was impossible to describe in words what they saw. Verse 17, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's a thought not only of being pleased, there's a thought of testing underlying this word in the Greek. And isn't it marvelous to realize that the Lord Jesus had every test put upon him by the Father. And he came through, as we should say, speaking colloquially, he came through with flying colors. He came through 100%. The Father found no fault there. I'm well pleased. He's well tested. Indeed. And if that wasn't so, you see, you and I would be of all men most miserable if we wouldn't have had a Savior. It's only God himself, it's only the Holy Person that can bear somebody else's sins. We talk about the vicarious sacrifice of Christ. That is precious doctrine, precious truth, when it's understood properly. But only a perfect person can be a sin bearer. I can't bear anybody else's sins. I can't even fully bear my own. I certainly can't atone for anybody else. But the Lord Jesus, the holy, harmless Son of God, separate from sinners, was the one who was willing for Calvary with all its shame and degradation and suffering and finally separation from the Father. As the accursed one, the sinner, he became a curse for us. Yes, indeed. What love is there is beyond all our dreams, but it's a fact. Are we rejoicing in it? Does it cause us tremendous joy in our hearts when we realize this is an ocean we can't fully plumb, but it's true? We believe it. We know that it is true. Happy people are we, if that is so. Now note what Peter says. As he goes on, he said, we heard the voice in the Holy Mount, verse 18, when we were with him. We also have, he said, a more sure word of prophecy. Now take that verse out of its context, and you'll have an awful problem. You say to yourself, more sure than what? What are you talking about, Peter? You've got a more sure. You've got the comparative degree there. So what's the thing he's comparing with? Well, this experience. This is astounding when you think of it. This is an experience, friend, that you and I have never had anything like and never will do. Being taken up into that mount and seeing that glory of the Lord. Yet Peter says there's something more sure even than that. You'd hardly think it was possible. We might think, well, what a marvellous thing. If we only could have had an experience like Peter, James and John, our faith would never waver again. We might argue like that. But Peter says, you have. You've got something even better. You've got something more sure. What's that? Let's read on. You've got the word of prophecy. Where, he says, wherein you do well, that you take heed. Because one of the characteristics of God's prophetic word is that it shines like a beacon into the future and tells us infallibly, as far as God wills that we should know, what is going to happen. I suppose, perhaps, basically, this is why prophetic studies are always more fascinating to people than any other part of the Bible. You can usually get people to come to a series, if it's on the prophecy of Daniel or the book of the Revelation, because you see it's delving with the future. And you see there's something in all of us, let's face it. There's a curiosity in all of us about the future. What's going to happen? We all of us want to know. If anyone says to me, I'm not the least little bit concerned or interested, well, I'm sorry, I can't quite believe that. Because it's so human to be like that. I suppose Satan knows this, but of course he does know it. That's why you've got the revival, I feel today, of that old-fashioned era, astrology. You can hardly pick up a newspaper or a periodical that doesn't tell you and me exactly what's going to happen. You find out on the sign under which you're born on, and they'll tell you what's going to happen to you that very day. And thousands of people read all this down, take it for gospel. You see, they know, they're pandering to this characteristic in human nature, curiosity about the future. Well, surely there's hardly any need for me to state that if you want to know truth about the future, you will not find it in Old Moore's Almanac. You will not find it in any of these human writings that purport to tell you what's going to happen. Usually phrased in such a general way that, of course, it can cover all sorts of events, whichever way it turns out. God's prophetic word isn't like that. It pinpoints everything, and pinpoints it with dead accuracy. You know, it's very confirming if you like to make a study of the Old Testament as it prophetically looked forward to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that from the Old Testament alone, it was possible to get a very clear-cut idea of what Messiah was going to be like when he came? When you add all together what's written in the Old Testament concerning him? Now, that just wasn't guesswork. That was truth. Why? Because God was writing it. God, who knows the end from the beginning, who can see the future just as clearly as the present. Now, what was true of the Lord's first coming is also going to be true of his second coming, which has not yet been fulfilled. And while the Word of God hasn't been written to clear away every difficulty that we may have about the future, it is written to give us general guidance so that we don't have to stumble along and trip up, as it were. Now, if there ever was a day when we need some divine guidance, it's now. Was there ever such a time of worldwide trouble and difficulty? Absolute confusion. Unless we can go to something infallible that can guide us. What can? Well, this is it. This is the searchlight that shines like a light in a dark place. And just like the beam of the searchlight picks out things right ahead, miles ahead, if it's strong enough, so this book infallibly picks out what is going to happen. Now remember this, that it's not just written for the curious, it's written to guide you and me as children of God. We'll still have some problems, of course. Some of it, you know, is so written that only those living at the time will fully understand it. God has couched it, for the most part, in the symbolism. You say, well, why has he done that? Possibly so that the merely curious can't understand it. But just as the prophecy of Daniel says, the wise shall understand. And those that get down and search scripture and depend on the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, especially those living at the time that the prophecy relates to, will certainly understand it. Otherwise it will have been written in vain. So, Peter is speaking about prophecy in general. Whereunto, he says, you do a good thing if you take heed to it, because it's like a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn. And the day star, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, one of his titles. He is the morning star. He's also the blazing sun of righteousness. Where are we now in God's program? Are we in the light or are we in the darkness? Well, obviously we're in the darkness if we read things aright. The Lord Jesus Christ said, there comes the night when no man can work. And he, the light of the world, is now absent. The only light, friends, we've got is this book. Yes, indeed. What a privilege to think we have this wonderful book that sheds light, not upon our own way only, but upon world happenings. Our Authorized Version tells us we ought to take heed because this is going to arise in our hearts. At least that's the way it reads in English. That isn't quite true, of course, because the Lord's coming, his second coming, is not just a spiritual experience for a believer. I know some people believe that, but there are so many contexts that deal with this second advent that it's so clear that it's not just some subjective experience. So, well, you may say to me, how do you interpret verse 19? Well, it's just this word, take heed, has been split up from the word in your hearts for the simple reason that the Greek language can do it. We can't do that in English, but Greek can, because of its case endings, as we call them, and it sometimes does that to emphasize. He says, you take heed in your hearts, that's what he's really saying, until the darkness goes, and he who is the day star will arise and banish the darkness. Always good to realize that the only one who can, the only one who will, is when he, the Son of Righteousness, as Malachi talks about, will return with healing in his beams and bring this awful nightmare of darkness that we see getting worse and worse as we look around us. Banish it all. What a time the day is going to be. But there'll be no day until he who is the light of the world has returned and is taking an active control of world affairs. Knowing this, says Peter, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. He doesn't stop there, he's giving a reason. Because, for, the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, he's telling you how prophecy originated, how it came into being. And the end of verse 20, private interpretation, is not really a good rendering. Literally it means of its own unfolding. It didn't come of itself, but I'll tell you how it did come, says Peter. It came not through man's will, But it came through the Holy Spirit, bearing along, literally, men. And they spoke like that. Will you keep in mind what Peter has just told you, in the immediate context, that he was coming to the end of his life? He said, I've come now to the point where I've soon got to put off this old tent, this body. In other words, my pilgrim journey is nearly finished. I've come to the end. And when you find the Apostle Paul also, in his last letter, that's the second epistle to Timothy, he's coming right to the very end, possibly within a few days. He says, my course is finished. I've run my course. This is what he says at the end, in chapter 3, or verse 15, first of all, before we read verse 16, that from an infant thou hast known the holy writings, the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, that are able to instruct you as to what salvation is. And this is it, through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the way you're saved. Not really just believing the Bible, but believing the Christ of the Bible. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture, all that which is written, is God-breathed, literally. And it's profitable for teaching doctrine, for reproof, for correction, literally setting straight, for instruction, discipline, in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So Paul, at the end of his life, tells us all that's written was inspired or God-breathed. Peter, at the end of his life, says all that was spoken by the prophets was God-breathed or borne along by the Holy Spirit. For he was the one, of course, who both wrote this book and he was the one who inspired the prophets to speak. So, you have the written word and the spoken word covered. Do you see that? Holy men speak, and all those who form the human medium through which God has written this book that we call the Bible, all of them were actuated or inspired or borne along, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the subject of the inspiration of scriptures is very difficult, and it's not easy to speak about. First and foremost, of course, it is a miracle. This shouldn't be any problem for any believer in Christ. Have you any problem with the fact that one day the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly and instantaneously turned ordinary water into wine? Do you believe that? Well, if you believe God's word, if you read the Gospel of John, you will believe it, because John says so. Was he able to do that? Yes. Did he do it? Yes. All right. If you believe he can do that, then you must admit he can accomplish any miracle. This is a miracle. That's why we can't fully appreciate it. That's why we can't fully understand it. The only person who logically won't accept the inspiration of the scriptures is the agnostic who does not believe in miracles at all. You see? He says miracles are impossible. So he won't believe in this miracle. Well, that's logical, but of course it's very misguided and very wrong. But for any believer to say, I don't believe in the full inspiration of the Bible. Now that's a terrible thing. And yet, I state an absolute fact, there are many professing Christians. I'll go farther. There are many ministers of religion who do not believe that this book is fully inspired by God. Now that's a terrible thing. And in a time that's coming, we are told definitely that we've all got to give an account of ourselves at the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder how these people are going to fare. God has been pleased to give us the most precious of all gifts, the gift of his word, and he's put it into our hands. How do we regard it? How do we use it? These things are of vital importance. Now, when a man gets to the end of his life, he usually doesn't fool. He usually doesn't trifle. I know some people have professed to do that, but they're not balanced people. A person who's normally mature and balanced doesn't do that. And both these men, right at the end of their lives, are constrained to emphasize the fact that this book and the prophets, both of the Old and the New Testament, because of the New Testament prophets, you know, were fully inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now that being so, you see, we have something upon which our faith can rest and rest securely. The great difference, or one of the great differences, between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism is this, that one believes in an infallible Bible and the other believes in an infallible church. Now, which is right? We take our stand on the evidence in this book that is upon the infallible Bible, the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. God breathed. There is nothing in the Scriptures to tell us that we should trust the church, or if we should even hear the church. And we're never told that we're sons of the church, nor can we inherit the church. None of these titles are scriptural. Not one of them. And yet, you see, there are people who really believe these things. Now indeed, we've got to make up our minds over this. Well, we can thank God that we put our trust, as W. E. Gladstone said so many years ago, and would to God there were more politicians who were out-and-out believers, like he was, when he talked about the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Imagine our present politicians saying that kind of thing in public. The impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Gladstone was a sound theologian, whatever his politics were. He was a great man of God. But what he said was true. This is an impregnable rock, friends, and we can trust it forever. But don't let us forget that its main object is to make known to us the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are not bibliolaters, as we are accused of being sometimes. We don't worship a book. We worship the one whom the book makes known, the Lord Jesus, most certainly. And this point is absolutely crucial. I'm sure I can't overstress it. Because this is the rock foundation upon which true Christianity rests. So I hope that those who are listening to me can say, yes, I do believe that prophecy didn't come of its own unfolding. I do believe that the prophet didn't just speak out of their own hearts. But when they said, as they said so often, with absolute authority, thus saith the Lord, it was true. It was God speaking. It wasn't their words. They were just God's mouthpiece. Now, if anybody says to me, oh, well, then you're one of those people that believe in mechanical inspiration. My reply is, I do not believe in mechanical inspiration, because that's a contradiction. If anyone thinks that the writers who wrote the Bible were something like spiritist mediums, who apparently were told sit down with a pen in their hand, and the medium, or the evil spirit, which it really is behind the person, pushes the pen. And they have to write, you see. They're just mere machines. They just write what this evil spirit is dictating to them. If anybody thinks that the New Testament and the Old Testament writers were like that, they're quite wrong. I say, this is a miracle. And it's the blending of the human and the divine in the written word, just like we have it in the living word, the Lord Jesus. For he was both God, and he was human, he was man. I can't tell you where one begins and the other ends. The two were fused together in such a way that I can't fully understand. And so just the same with this written book. It's human. Everybody's got their own style, you know. And the Holy Spirit didn't override all the personalities that wrote the Bible, they're there. You can read them for yourself. And yet behind it all, what they were writing was the truth of God. not the words of men. Now that's as far, I think, as we can get. If a person says, well, I just can't accept that, all right. But on the other hand, I want to say this to you, you've got nothing to pin your faith to. Nothing upon which you can rest for absolute certainty and security. And surely in these dark and difficult days, isn't this what we all need above all things? That's what people are wanting today. Somewhere, somebody who they can put their faith in. Well, I want to tell you this. You can absolutely trust the Lord Jesus, who is the one great theme of this book from Genesis to Revelation. After his resurrection, you remember he took all the scriptures and to the 11, he explained them, all the things concerning himself, we're told, in all the scriptures. He himself gave the Bible reading. And so he's there. Oh, I want to ask you, whether you've discovered him yet? Have you? It's the most important, the most wonderful discovery you can ever make. And he's here, that very Christ, he's here in this book. You'll find him if you go there sincerely, if you go there humbly, if you go there asking him to speak to you through it. He certainly will. And don't forget this, that when you've got him, you've got everything. Because there are no additions to the Lord Jesus.